Thank Chad for the songs he's led us in tonight. It's good to be with you and good to see everyone gathered here together. We had started a study this morning on angels and primarily talking about their origin, their purpose, their organization. And tonight we're going to look more at their duty, their role that they were to play in the past, present, and future. We'll look at that of good angels and that of evil angels, or demons as they're often referred to as well. And I'm sure you've heard of the term guardian angel before. We probably all have heard of that a number of times in our life. And we mentioned a little bit this morning how it is a very popular concept today. It is a very mainstream type concept today to believe in guardian angels. The Catholic Church is very clear what they believe about it here on Catholic.org. It says a heavenly spirit, this is a guardian angel, is a heavenly spirit assigned by God to watch over each of us during our lives. The doctrine of angels is a part of the Church's tradition. Of course, you know, that's a lot of how they establish Catholic dogma, is by tradition. The role of the guardian angel is both to guide us to good thoughts, works, and words, and to preserve us from evil. Since the 17th century, the Church has celebrated a feast honoring them in October throughout the Universal Church. Since the last calendar revision, this feast is October 2nd. So they have feasts in honor of these guardian angels. This website went on to show some of the prayers that they pray to guardian angels as well. And so they certainly worship angels, though Paul is very explicit about that being a sinful thing in Colossians chapter 2. Now, for the most part, we'll spend talking about the work and duty of good angels, angels of God. But we need to spend a little bit of time talking about fallen angels and their work, even their work today. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says here in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Paul says very plainly that we don't wrestle, we don't fight against flesh and blood per se, but rather it is against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The Christian's warfare is not in a dusty battlefield with men, but rather it is quite spiritual. It is quite spiritual. You know, most individuals have gotten away from the seriousness of this concept today. When they, you know, draw Satan, they draw this fellow with a goatee and, you know, a pitchfork and horns, and it's just, it's all cartoon to them. It's not very serious, but it's very real. Paul says Satan is real, his angels are real, and their work is very real as well. We wrestle against it. That's this word here, verse 12, to wrestle, it's a word literally meaning to struggle, to fight, like the early combatants of the first century. And we contend with the enemy of our soul in this life. And that's why he goes on to say, verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God." And you'll notice the whole armor is spiritual. It's not saying literally put on some Kevlar on top of your chest and a helmet like they wear at the SWAT teams and those kinds of things. He's not talking about that kind of armor, but a very spiritual armor, because that's what we're fighting against. Now, in these ancient days, during these wrestling matches, the loser was slaughtered afterwards. And of course, today, in present-day spiritual wrestling matches, the loser loses for eternity. Their soul is eternally doomed. So sometimes we may feel that our battle is merely with our flesh. Rather, we need to consider what the Bible says, that the battle in your flesh originates in the spiritual realm, with the spiritual host of darkness. So it's not so much the literal flesh and blood that seeks to destroy us, but rather Satan through our flesh. Satan and his angels through his flesh. What a frightening thought. But Paul has said that's the case. And James 4 verse 7 clearly states, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You live an obedient life, a God-fearing life, a life that wants to be conformed to the Word of God. It doesn't practice disobedience to the Word of God. Then you're submissive to God then. And when you are submissive to God, you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I just want to share this passage in passing. It somewhat ties in here, but it's a passage we probably read all of our lives, but never connected it maybe to this point here. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, Paul says, "Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us." What a wonderful passage. It's a passage of great encouragement to Christians that we can overcome any trial or tribulation or persecution or difficulty. And he explains some of them in verse 35. Very real physical difficulties. But there in verse 38, he says, explaining it from the spiritual perspective, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yes, even angels, Satan's angels, seek to separate us from the love of God and from God our Savior. But if we are more than conquerors through Christ, if we are living faithful lives, then they are fighting a losing battle. Even angels can't separate us. So let's, for a moment now, take our attention off of evil angels, and let's look at godly angels. How did angels of God serve God in the past? Well, there's a number of passages to show that they were used by God in ministering His judgment from a very small local level to a very wide scope. Let's look at Acts chapter 12, verse 23, where we see God had dispatched an angel to essentially take out an individual. We might use the word assassinate. He was an individual, though, that had stepped into the role of God, or at least tried to. And he received the glory that was only due God. In Acts 12, there, verse 21, "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in a royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them." He offered a great speech. And then verse 22, "The people kept shouting, 'The voice of a God and not a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and he died." So we see God administered judgment on an individual here. One of the most impressive ones to me has always been the one in 2 Kings chapter 19, where God used an angel to administer judgment on an army, an entire army. Turn with me over there to 2 Kings 19. This ought to give us a glimpse of the power of angels, the ability of angels. And 2 Kings 19, there verse 35, one of the armies of Assyria was gathered outside of Jerusalem, ready to strike. And it says in verse 35, "It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were their corpses all dead." That is impressive to me. That it was done in the night, in just one night, by one angel, and evidently very quietly, so that the inhabitants of Jerusalem weren't disturbed and didn't notice it until in the morning. Can you imagine the Assyrian soldiers Going to bed that night, the sun setting, probably just setting like it's always set. Familiar images to them. They're probably a little tired and hot and dusty. They're outside of their own home territory, and there they are. Going to bed at night thinking, it's just a matter of time before we have this city. We've got them surrounded. Look at just the drove of our soldiers and armies. And that's the last thought they have. As they're taken, snuffed out of this life into eternity that very night. The power of angels. God has used them a number of times. Even against nations as well. And more in a providential manner here. The book Revelation is a book written to encourage Christians that were going through persecution in the first century. And it would carry on into the second and third centuries as well. But there God shows what He plans to do to the Roman Empire in the years to come. And oftentimes He pictured the judgments being sent by these angels. Angels that would have the trumpets that would signal some of the downfall that was taking place in the Roman Empire. And these bowls of wrath that they would throw upon the empire. Now there was no literal bowl that came down from heaven on fire and just engulfed the empire. It was rather done in a providential type way. The society began to come apart at the seams. It was its own worst enemy. And the downfall that takes place of the empire was going to be total and going to be complete. But you get a picture there. And I just want you to take a note of that, because we'll talk more about it later on. That as we get further away from the first century, God still was having a use for angels in His work, but it was more in a providential type way. Not in a direct way. More of an indirect way. So keep that thought in mind, and we'll pick it up a little bit later on in our study. Of course, God used angels in revealing His law. As we mentioned this morning, the Greek word angelos means messenger, literally. And this was one of their primary roles. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. And let's note some of this here. Acts 7. There, verse 52, as before Stephen is about to be killed and stoned, he said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law, listen, by the direction of angels, and have not kept it." So they received the law by the ministering of angels there in the old times, Old Testament days. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 verse 2, it says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." Here again, the word spoken through angels. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, there's an example of that. As we see, it says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place, He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. They were deliverers of God, of messages of God to humankind, to mankind. They did that over and over and over and over again, thus fulfilling the very title of their name. Angels also were administering counsel to individuals, giving advice and instruction there in 2 Kings chapter 1, there to Elijah, Matthew chapter 2, to Joseph, the husband of Mary, to Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. They announced special births. There we see that an angel announced the birth of Samson. Of course, in Luke chapter 1, verses 11 through 20, there they announced to Elizabeth the birth of John the Baptist. And in Matthew 1, 20 through 21, there's the announcement given about Jesus Christ. They also opposed evil men as well. In Numbers 22, 22 through 23, there's that wonderful story of Balaam, where he wanted to go and prophesy against the people of God, and there he was riding a donkey so that he might get to the location in which to do that. But the donkey didn't want to go any further, and so he beat the donkey. And it happened about three times. And then finally, the angel of the Lord is allowed to be seen by Balaam. And he falls to his feet in great fear. The angel of the Lord is what was stopping that donkey the whole time. And of course we know that the angel, an angel of God, was also set up to oppose men to getting into the Garden of Eden as well. So God has used angels in the past for a whole host of reasons. Another one is assisting godly men. Assisting godly men. There's a number of examples of this. Some of my favorites are the ones in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10. Here you've got the case with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip, he's all the way over there in Samaria. The eunuch is heading down to Ethiopia. How are you going to get the two together? Well, it was an angel that told Philip to go down to that road and you'll meet someone there on the way to Gaza. In Acts chapter 10, there you have a centurion by the name of Cornelius, prayed to God always, and an angel came to him and said, "Send for a man named Peter." And so Peter eventually comes and teaches the gospel to Cornelius. Now, it might be interesting to note that in all these occasions, never does the angel go ahead and tell the individual, here's the plan of salvation, here's the way you receive Christ and baptism. Rather, he allowed the human agency to take place in preaching the gospel. Remember, God chose through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. And of course, we can read of the example in Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, where angels there attended to Jesus. They attended to Jesus when he was in the wilderness after Satan had left Jesus and was done tempting him for a time. And in Luke 22, 43, even at the end of Jesus' life, where Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in deep agony, and his prayer was heard. And God sends an angel to comfort Jesus at this hour of trial. Acts chapter 5, verse 19, Acts 12, 5 through 10 are examples where angels come and release godly men out of prison that they might continue to preach and to teach. Now again, it's probably interesting for us to note the other end of the spectrum, because there's people like Stephen, there's people like James, the brother of John, who were captured and were allowed to be executed. And so it was God's choosing for who would be released and who would go on to suffer for the cause. So angels were busy assisting godly men in the past. What about in the future? Angels will have a very direct work in the future when Jesus comes a second time. The scriptures are clear about that as well. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Let's look there first. Matthew 13. In verses 41 and following, Jesus explaining through parables what it would be like on that last day, those that were faithful versus those that were not. And he says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. They'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Then he goes on to say in verse, Verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. They'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth." They'll be very active in that judgment time period. Mark chapter 8 is another good verse. It's not on the chart here. But Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Notice Jesus says here, For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And then even more details given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Again, speaking about that last day, the Lord says to the faithful, those who are troubled, they'll be given rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. What a sight that's going to be. And I hope you and I never see it. I want to meet the Lord in the air. That's where all the faithful will be on that last day. But once they're collected, then you get the idea, the picture of the Lord descending with His angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Angels separating the wicked from the just. They will be used very actively at the second coming. Now the devil and his angels, though, that's a different story. They're going to be more or less captured. Matthew 25:41 talks about them being prisoners for destruction and everlasting destruction. Now, that's the company that you and I will be with if we fail to make it to heaven. Those that sought, remember that Paul says we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces. Those that sought to take my soul all my life, if I give in, if I lose that battle, that's who I will be with the rest of eternity. Let's try our best to not be with them, but to be with the Lord and His holy angels. Now, I know you're probably waiting for this one right here. What angels do in the present. Yeah, something tells me you're probably exponentially more interested in this aspect here than maybe some of the other aspects of the past, which seem so distant, and the future, which seems so far away. What do they do here and now? Like I said, we've all heard about guardian angels. You know, it's more of a mainstream type thought today. There's this commercial that has been on TV not too recently, Capital One commercial, you know, those credit card commercials. And I remember one of them had this individual, and he had his guardian angel following him around. And the guardian angel happened to be a goofball, and so he was always distracted. And so the person he was supposed to be guarding was either getting stung by a jellyfish or, you know, falling out of a plane door or whatever it might be. He was getting injured. But when it came to him buying something, he was pulling out the wrong credit card. Well, then that guardian angel jumped in to save him and gave him the Capital One credit card to use instead. Like I said, it's just more mainstream. And everyone thinks that they're just roundabout today doing these kinds of good deeds for men. And by the way, I got to thinking, if it really was a guardian angel, they probably would have made him use cash, right? They'd have made him use cash instead of getting into some kind of credit trouble and credit debt. Well, let's talk about it from the perspective of evil angels first off, as we started at the beginning of the lesson. You know, in the past there was demon possession. We know that that's clear. The Bible mentions that in a number of different places, especially in the New Testament. However, we know that that would be something that would be phased out in time. It wouldn't continue on to today. And the passage that makes this pretty clear is in Zechariah chapter 13. So let's begin there. Let's turn there together. Zechariah 13. Zechariah is an interesting study. It's a wonderful book. And here, is the context is speaking about the coming kingdom of Christ and also prophecy about the Christ to come, the Messiah. You'll notice very evident pieces of prophecy here. Let me just back up and show you some. In Zechariah 11, verse 13, here's the prophecy of the amount that would be given for the betrayal of Christ, where the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price that they've set on me. So I threw the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. You'll notice in chapter 12, verse 10,
It says, "And I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and the look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." It's a very evident prophecy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's the context here of Zechariah. Now, as we go into chapter 13, it goes on to talk more of what would take place in this time period. Verse 1, "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land." So again, speaking about that period of time, the Lord is saying that during this time period, that idols will be cut off from the land. And of course, you don't really read much more of people serving Baal and Ashtoreth anymore. He also says it will be a time in which prophecy will cease as well. Now you can connect that to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul speaks of the time where tongues will cease and prophecy will also vanish away. And in that same period, he says, "I'll cause the unclean spirits to depart from the land." So a lot of these miraculous type events will be dissipated out from the world. And I connect those two together, the times when the prophets and prophecy ceases and also this unclean spirits. They all end about the same time period. Now, just because one is not possessed directly with a demon today, that does not mean that evil angels don't have any work at all, as we've read very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6. They are still at work. They do most of their work, though, behind the scene and indirectly. The Bible speaks about false teaching. You know where it says it originally comes from? Let's just turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And read with me verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Now he goes on to describe what those doctrines are. Verse 2, "speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." If one takes a little time to study some of those things out, you see very nicely fits the Catholic teachings on a number of different doctrines. Now, where did that originate from? Where did all that come from? Well, the Bible says that that came from demons. It is demons and evil angels that seek to influence still today, but through false teaching. False teaching. It's probably one of the most effective ways for working. Because they don't say, "Here's false teaching," right? They say, "Here's true teaching." But the reality is that it's false. 2 Corinthians kind of, again, describes this further. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice verse 4. Paul was very concerned about this. 2 Corinthians 11:4, he says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached." Now think about that. He's saying there might be someone that will come to you and they'll preach Jesus. They'll still preach that you need to obey Jesus and believe Jesus. But listen, it's a different Jesus. He was worried about that. And is that not so, still a worry today? Most of the religious people that say they know Jesus today don't know the Jesus that you and I know from Scripture. It's a sad reality. And Paul faced that reality in his day as well. Now he goes on to say there in verse 13 of the same chapter, He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into angels of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. He says, that's one way that they're going to be heavily at work today. Again, they don't go around thinking, "I'm a minister of unrighteousness. I'm a worker of Satan." He says very clearly, they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They're probably fully convinced of that as well. When one teaches error, one teaches doctrines that do not come from the Holy Scripture, then they are teaching something that came from a satanic origin, correct? It may not be saying worship Satan, but it may be a perverted gospel. As Paul says, another Jesus. Only Satan would want that to take place. Only Satan and his angels would want that to take place. Now what about angels of God today? Do they function now? What does it do today? Well, how does it all work out? Well, I believe that the first part would be easily answerable. Yes, they do work today. They do work today in a number of different ways. Again, I would believe it's very parallel to the evil angels. It would be more in an indirect type way. First off, we know they observe. They observe, don't they, right? Luke 15, there verse 10, where it talks about the one that's been received, one that's been saved. It says the angels in heaven rejoice. They rejoice. Therefore, they're watching. Therefore, they're observing what's taking place among mankind. They're pulling for you. They're pulling for me. They're pulling for all. They're on our side. They want us to obey the gospel of Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Paul says we were made a spectacle. We observed by the world and also by angels as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, there God speaks about the church being in His eternal purpose. And there at the angels would witness the church and the work that is being done and taking place. In Luke chapter 16, verse 22, there we can deduce that that angels usher the faithful to paradise when we die. So yes, I believe they do carry out God's providence. They do God's bidding still regarding man today as well. Answering the how of all of that is the more difficult question. And it's probably the one that you've been waiting for. So we'll try our best to do some of that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Of course, as we've mentioned already a number of times during our study, there's much speculation as to how angels work today. I think there's a few things we can see in Scripture. Let's turn to Matthew 18 and let's begin in verse 1. Let's get the full context of this text here. It is a text, especially verse 10, that's often used incorrectly, I believe. Verse 1, Matthew 18. "And at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" So Jesus starts off by talking about how if we have any hope to be saved, we've got to become converted as little children. Return to that state of innocence and of purity once again, to be born again. Now verse 6, here he turns more to concept of the spiritual child. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot cause you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye cause you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now here's verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now we'll come back to that verse, but let's keep reading for a moment. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He's speaking very clearly in the context of spiritual little ones, those that have been born again, Christians, you and I. And his desires that all those that have become Christians, that they would remain such, that they'd be preserved as such. It even goes to the depths to describe his effort to get one that has strayed away. The Son of Man has came to seek and save that which is lost. So verse 10 is the verse that often causes individuals to question if we have guardian angels today. So let's look at this verse again. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, if I was to take a position that I believe that each one of us has a personal guardian angel today, this would be the verse that would get me the closest to that. There's no other verse that's even remotely close. And so, think about that. Would I want to build a doctrine or belief system based upon a verse such as this that is not as clear as some might take it today to be talking about guardian angels? So let's talk about this verse here. Did you notice there in verse 10, it says the personal pronoun is collective. It's not speaking about individuals. It's not necessarily speaking of a ratio of one to one, that there is one angel for every one little one, but rather speaking more about the body of believers. Okay? So already I would not have a very steadfast ground to set on to say that this proves an individual guardian angel for me. I cannot establish that from the language in the text. I cannot do that. But further, it doesn't say that, like that Capital One commercial, that they're following me around all over the world. Where are they? It says their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. They're in heaven. That's their location. That's where they are at. And so again, we don't have much from this verse to tell us what's going on, right? It doesn't tell us exactly how this takes place. Now, in some way, it refers to the angels that are there in heaven, ready and willing to do God's bidding in regards to the collective, those that are Christians. But we've got to issue a word of caution. To say that these angels work as directly with man today as they did back in the days in the past is to suggest something there's really no Bible authority for. What verse would I go to prove something like that? We must remember, as we've already studied, that much of their work that they did was in the miraculous realm. And again, as we've already mentioned, that age and that period has come and it has passed. Now we know that demons don't possess people today. Evil angels don't operate in the same capacity as they once did in the past. So wouldn't it logically follow then that good angels don't necessarily operate in the same capacity as they did in the past as well. Not that saying that they couldn't, but that that's part of God's will today. You know, many do claim supposed angelic visions, as we talked about in that website, ibelieveinangels.com. Well, I believe in angels as well, too. But we don't believe in angels in the exact same way, obviously. As they want to suggest that they still have these very direct visitations today. But I would like to know, how could they be for certain that those were angelic visitations when many in the Bible didn't even know that they were being visited by an angel? And those two stories I shared with you this morning at the beginning, of the missing wedding ring and the angel from Gunsmoke, I mean, those were very clearly could be explained through natural explanations. Individuals that were being the Good Samaritan, being kind and helping out. Why must it be some kind of direct eternal visitation from this eternal type being as an angel? But you know, one of the strongest points, I believe, is to consider again the very name of angel, angelos. It means messenger, right? Why don't we have these direct visitations today? Because God does not need to deliver messages today anymore. His message has already been delivered. Now, in times past, they didn't have written revelation like you and I do, handy at any bookstore, handy at every hotel room and every hospital room. They needed inspiration, revelation. They needed individuals such as angels to come and deliver these messages to them. But you and I have the Word of God so readily available today. As Richard mentioned in his Bible class, it is the by far and away the number one bestseller this world has ever known, year after year. And so, no, I don't think that there is this direct visitation of angels today because messengers no longer need to be delivered today. Let me say this as we come to a close. If we have a quote-unquote guardian angel, understand that they would never do a number of things. First off, they would never change or add Scripture. Not a guardian angel, not a good angel, right? Galatians 1 verse 8. Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven speak to you any other message than what's already been preached, let him be accursed. And so if someone says, well, I had an angel tell me that all I had to do to be saved was to believe that Jesus was the Christ, and that's all I had to do. No, then no guardian angel came and told you that. Not at all. They wouldn't do that. Further, they would never accept worship. As I read with that Catholic quote at the beginning, they would never accept some kind of feast in honor of them or some type of prayers directed to them. Revelation 22:9, and there's a host of other passages where individuals fell and praised or prayed to that angel and they said, get up, worship God and Him alone. Further, they would never give guidance independent of God's Word. And when you think about this point, this again makes you question, then why would there be direct visitation from angels today? Because you see, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it says that the Word of God is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Word of God, it makes us complete. We don't need any other messages outside of that. 2 Peter 1:3, again, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in that pertains all things to life and godliness. All things. All the guidance that you and I need is found in this book right here. We don't need an angel to come and tell us something outside of God's Word. Further, they would never attempt to dwell within a believer and guide them like a robot, whatever it may be that some say today. They would never act contrary to Christ's will. And listen, this is a big one. They would never encourage individuals to seek them, to talk to them, or to see them. That would be some kind of following that they would start. They would never want individuals to erect websites after websites about them and write books and books and books about them and to spend all their time thinking about them. Angels would never want to rob the devotion that belongs to the one true God. They would never seek to do that. And so if we do have guardian angels today, they wouldn't encourage you to try and find them, to look for them, to meditate about them. Yes, in Bible times they manifested themselves, but never so that people would start a following after them. So, I appreciate your attention through this study, and I hope it's been an encouragement to you, because you surely have met individuals that have been like this website today, and perhaps this has given you further information for your studying. However you view angels, you cannot present them as beings that infringe upon our free will. You cannot present them as beings that are then responsible for how it is that we act and what we do in our lives. The Bible is quite clear that you and I will stand before God in judgment one day and give an account for the deeds done in your body, whether good or whether bad. One thing is for sure, is that God and His angels are for you and for me. And Satan and his angels are against you and against me. The question is, where will you and I stand on that last day? Whose company shall we be in? May it be the Lord of hosts. If you're not a Christian, we would invite you to become one tonight by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ Jesus, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. And you can know that that would save you because you can read of it right here. The message of God has been delivered and tells us how we can be saved. If you are a Christian and you've turned away from God, you need to come back to Him. For we do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes with His holy angels. Get right with God and do it now while together we stand and while we sing. But why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made.